We'll turn our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Most of the message will be taken from Romans chapter 5, which we were reading earlier in the meeting. But I want to draw your attention again to Genesis chapter 3. And last week in verse 6, we thought especially of the sin of Eve. And I mentioned the sin of Adam. It was the sin of our federal head, that as he sinned, all mankind sinned in him. And so Genesis 3 verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. He did eat. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help. As we come to the scriptures, let us seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the truth of thy word. And Lord, today we need thy help as we come to God's word. O Lord, grant that help of the Holy Spirit of God. Come, we pray, and minister to every one of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that the gospel will come with sweetness to us all. Those perhaps that are unconverted, those perhaps that are resting on something that is false, we pray that the truth of the gospel will warm hearts today. O Lord, draw the unconverted to thyself. For those that are thine, O Lord, we pray that the truth of God's word will gladden them afresh. And may we, more and more, be made conformable to the very image of our Saviour. So grant that need of help, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. And he did eat. Those final words of Genesis 3 verse 6, in the English, four very simple words, one word in Hebrew, and yet all of our suffering is traced to those words. And he did eat. All of our sinfulness, all of our failure, all of our rebellion against the Holy God is traced to those words, and he did eat. And the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, in God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. And what Goodwin was saying was that there are these two men, and every one of us are identified with either one of those. We are either identified in Adam, or we are identified in Jesus Christ. Now, we could take that statement a step further. In God's sight, there are really only two great events in the history of man from creation. The event of Adam's sin in partaking the forbidden fruit, and then the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And where you stand, spiritually speaking, really depends on where you stand in relation to those two events. Is your life defined by the taking of that forbidden fruit? Or are you found in Jesus Christ, saved by the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary? Now, in Romans chapter 5 that we read together earlier, this great truth is opened up to us. And we could say that Romans chapter 5 is really like an exposition, a New Testament treatment of those latter words of Genesis 3 verse 6, where we read of the disobedience of Adam. For as we look at those words concerning the disobedience of Adam, those words in themselves would look hopeless. And if the Bible ended there, the Bible would be full of hopelessness. But Paul is keen to emphasize that that is only part of the story. That there was that great event when Adam took the fruit and he did eat. But there was this other great event where Jesus Christ came in his incarnation as he took flesh, and in that flesh he died. And so Romans 5 then emphasizes that while the fall brought tragedy, that the coming of Christ has brought victory. And so in Romans chapter 5, we have the repetition of the words one man, or sometimes simply one, but it's one man that's in view. So Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Verse 15, for not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, if through the offense of one man, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And one man has brought death, but another has brought life. Verse 16, and not as it was by one man that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one man to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, at the end of the verse, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. And so you'll see there that over and over again, there is this contrast. One man has brought despair into the world. One man has brought sin and death and all that is associated with that. But another has come to overrule in order to bring life. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the first Adam, the Adam of Genesis chapter 3, and the last Adam, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only do we read of two men here, but one is said to be a type, a pattern, a figure of the other. If you look with me at verse 14, Romans 5:14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam is the figure of him that was to come. Now that might seem a strange thing. How could Adam, in all of his failure, be a type of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, sinless Son of God? Well, both of them are representative heads. Both of them are representative heads, what we refer to as federal headship. And so Adam then was not just a private person, but Adam stood as the head of all of humanity. And so we are all born in Adam. And as Adam sinned, his was not just the sin of Adam, but his was the sin of the entire human race that lay in him. And so Adam then did not merely act on his own behalf, but he acted on behalf of the human race. Now, as Adam was a representative head, so is Jesus Christ. He has acted on the behalf of his elect, on the behalf of his people. His work was not for himself, but his work was for our benefit. And he is referred to in the book of Hebrews as our surety. He did this then as a representative. But then thinking about this type, the work of both is imputed to their seed. That is, their work is considered to be the work of their seed. And so as we think of Adam, as Adam sinned, we are guilty in him. In our natural state. All are guilty in him. But then as we think of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ is imputed to the saved. And so the sinner is found in Adam.
He is guilty in him. Adam's guilt is his guilt.
Now, of course, the sinner has more than Adam's guilt. He has his own guilt. But he has Adam's guilt. But then in redemption, there is this great imputation. That is, Christ's righteousness becomes ours. It is applied to us, imputed to us. Now, there are sometimes people who object to this truth that man is guilty of Adam's sin. And they say, how could I be charged guilty on the basis of what Adam has done? Now, as I've mentioned, the sinner is not only guilty on the basis of what Adam has done, the sinner is guilty on the basis of what he has added to that. But there is this sin that he has in Adam. But if there is no such thing as imputation, there is no such thing as salvation. And so if we are to insist that we do not share any guilt with Adam, then you are hopeless. Because then how can you share the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ? If there's no such thing as imputation, there is no gospel. And so the gospel does lie at the end of Genesis 3 verse 6. Adam, as he took that fruit, sin has passed upon all men. But we look forward then to this great victory. Christ overcoming Adam's failure. In order that there might be another imputation. The imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking then at the triumph of Christ over Adam. I want to see first of all that there was this triumph of obedience over disobedience. It was very evident there in those closing words of Genesis 3 verse 6 that what Adam's sin was, it was the sin of disobedience. And he did eat. As he took that fruit, that forbidden fruit, he was disobedient to the law of God. And there we have that act of rebellion. And in that act of rebellion, it was an act of disobedience bringing sin upon all mankind. And therefore Romans 5 verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now isn't it interesting as we read those words, as by one man sin entered into the world. There is a sense in which there was sin in the world before Adam took the fruit. So before those words, and he did eat, there was sin on the planet because Satan was there. He was the great rebel. He had sinned against a holy God. Why then does it say, by Adam, sin entered into the world? Why is it not by Satan? Sin entered into the world. What Paul is emphasizing is the position that Adam had, the high role of Adam. He was that regent. God had put him in a position of governance and dominion. And so Satan was an angel, a fallen angel. When God created the angels, he put them into a position of service. They were to serve. But God put Adam into a position of power. God put Adam into a position of power. And Adam then was this great head, we could say, over creation. He was given this position of dominion. And therefore, when Satan rebelled against God, it wasn't at that time that the earth was cursed. But it was when Adam sinned that the curse came upon God's creation. And all of creation has suffered from that time then of Adam's sin. And as I'm putting it here, Adam's disobedience. Adam's disobedience. Did Adam know when he took that fruit that this is what would follow? He did, of course, know that God had said, you will die. But did he know that sin would come upon all of mankind? I believe he did. Remember in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Let mankind have dominion. And as Adam was created, he saw his part in that, because remember, God said that he would give Adam a helpmate. Adam remained the great head. And Adam knew then that he was in this place of great responsibility as the head of his home. And surely he knew that all of mankind would descend from him. But as he disobeyed, certainly, his act of disobedience through it, many were made sinners through his disobedience. That act of disobedience brought sin. But we have these great words then in Romans chapter 5, that through Christ's act of obedience, there is then a great promise of life. If you look with me at verse 19, Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience," and we know of course what that one action was, "for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one," and that is, "by the obedience of Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." And so thinking about the first part of verse 19, "as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." Now you think of every time a baby is born into this world, right from kid. Every time a baby has been born, that baby has been revealed to be a sinner. Until the birth of Jesus Christ, suddenly the monotony of history was born. Here was a child born that was different. Not one that was disobedient, but one that was obedient. And don't the Gospels emphasize that? That Jesus Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. There was this obedience. Remember how he was brought to the temple on the eighth day in order that there might be a fulfilling of the law. Remember how he was baptized by John. And though he himself had no sin to repent of, he was fulfilling all righteousness. He perfectly kept the law of God. And a vital aspect of the gospel then is this: Christ's what we call active obedience. His obedience of the law of God. Obedient of the will of the Father. And he was obedient then right to the death of the cross. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." In Psalm 40, Christ speaking there said, "I delight to do thy will." And Christ then, about his obedience in his life, obedience in his death, and through his obedience, there has been this victory over the disobedience of Adam. Through the obedience of Christ, many shall be made, or many shall be declared righteous. And if you're here this morning without Christ, here is the gospel. How does God's word define you? God's word defines the sinner in Ephesians 5 verse 6 as a child of disobedience. "Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." And as we think again of every child born into this world, how are they defined? A child of disobedience. Every child born into this world lives in defiance. Defiance of their parents, but more importantly, defiance of a holy God. What is that revealing? That they are under the headship of Adam. But what is the gospel? Jesus Christ came as the child of obedience. And he came then as the child of obedience in order to deliver you from your disobedience. For as long as you are outside of Jesus Christ, as long as you are identified with Adam as your head, you're lost. And there is that declaration before God: you're a child of disobedience. But if you're in Christ, what a marvelous transformation By the obedience of one shall many be made or many declared righteous. The obedience of Christ declared to be yours. What a wonder the gospel is. Now, as we think of Christ overcoming here, this triumph of obedience over disobedience, surely there is a great lesson for the child of God. For our position as God's people is that Christ is our obedience. That we are accepted before God on the basis of the obedience of Jesus Christ. That is our position before Almighty God, and therein is our assurance. Because we do still fail. We do still, sadly so, disobey the holy law of God. How then can we ever be accepted? Not by our effort. Not by our transformation, because our transformation isn't good enough. Christ is our obedience. But this is to be reflected in our practice. And so Paul has said then in Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we take this aspect of the Lord's obedience. The Lord is on my obedience. Does that mean I can go on in disobedience? Verse 2, God forbid. Certainly not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If we are delivered from being children of disobedience, our life now should be characterized as being children of obedience. And so if you look with me at Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And if one is a child of God, what will be his character then? His life will be characterized by obedience. Now, we do still feel, but there is to be this great demonstration of a transformation, that there is obedience taking control of us. And so this obedience is to be known outwardly following the commands of the Lord to us. It is to be known inwardly. Paul showed us that in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the devil is out to corrupt our minds. And we have a duty over our minds. And it is in our minds that this obedience is to be demonstrated. That as our minds daily are filled with sinful thoughts, those are to be brought into captivity. And our minds are to be being filled every day with the truth of Jesus Christ. And instead of filling our minds with nonsense, this person looked funny at me today, and therefore they must have some ill thought against me. Or that person looked at me in a different way than last week, so I'm going to think about that all afternoon. We're to bring those thoughts into captivity. Onto the obedience of Jesus Christ. Even our very minds are to demonstrate this truth, that Christ has triumphed over the disobedience of Adam, and we are to be overcomers through him. So there's this triumph of obedience over disobedience. I want to see then, secondly, the triumph of life over death. For we'll come to see in coming weeks how Adam's sin did bring death, and we'll look at that. But if you look with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, if by the offense of Adam death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." And so there is then this great contrast. Adam's sin brought death, but Christ has brought life. And so when we think of Adam, Adam's sin did indeed bring death. And Paul describes it here as the reign of death. Death is the king over man in his lost state. And therefore, the gospel is that the sinner needs a new king. Death is reigning over him. And as death reigns over him, he is in spiritual death. Physical death is coming. And if that spiritual death remains, he will be ushered out into eternal death. Into the fire of hell forever. But Paul speaks then here not only of that reign of death, but the reign of life. In verse 21, it says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And death reigns because that is what the sinner deserves. The wages of sin is death. And so the sinner rightly has sin as his king. Death is his king. But life, being the great reigning power in the life of the Christian, that is by grace. Not by what we deserve, but entirely by God's grace. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no interest in the things of God. But in regeneration, the Lord has breathed new life into us. He has breathed in spiritual life. He has given eternal life, John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And with it there is the promise of future physical life, that from the grave will be raised up a glorious new body. And coming back to this thought then, there are really only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. There is really only death or life. Are you under the reign of death? Are you under the reign of grace unto life? 1 Corinthians 5:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now again, this does have an application for us as God's people in our daily experience, because if you look with me there at verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. And surely the application of that is that the life would be evident. And that as people look upon us, that they would see evidence of spiritual life, evidence of eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. And let not sin be seen as that great ruling king. But may life be evident as the great dominating factor in your daily life. And let it be evident that death has died. And let it be evident that life has come. In other words, let it not just be a case that I am putting away certain sins, and that I am saying I'm not committing this sin so much as I used to, but there is to be something positive. Let there be a display of life. Put off the old man, but put on the new man. Let the new life be evident. Let your holiness be an act of holiness. Let not your Christian life be a lesson of I do not do this. But may your life be a great demonstration. I do this to the glory of God. I live this resurrection life. Christ triumphed then over disobedience, he triumphed over death. And I want to see, thirdly, the triumph of justification over condemnation. Adam's sin brought condemnation, but Christ has brought justification. Those two are opposites. And so in verse 16, for not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Adam's sin brought condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. Christ has brought justification. Verse 18, therefore as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so what was the fruit of Adam's sin? Condemnation. Remember how our Lord said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And so the one that is still in his sin, he is condemned already. Hell is guaranteed to him. Unless there is a change of nature, unless he is brought into Christ, he is not only in a state of condemnation, but he will reap that condemnation. That is, he is under the threat of judgment today, and one day he will reap all of that judgment. Actually, hell is certain unless there is a change in his position. But Christ came then to justify. And that, of course, is the great theme of the book of Romans. The just, chapter 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. There are a people delivered from condemnation and brought into justification, that as they believe on Jesus Christ, as they rest in him, and they are brought to life. And of course it was through that great text that Luther was brought to believe. Luther, he struggled seeing his condemnation. He saw his sin and he saw that it was right that he would be condemned. And Luther was troubled by that text, the just shall live by faith, because he saw that he was not a just man. But then the great truth of it was opened to him, that he was to rest on the work of another, that he could be declared just through the work of Jesus Christ. He was brought then to believe. And so while Adam's sin brought Luther into condemnation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ brought Luther into justification, declared right before a holy God. And the gospel is not then just that God will forgive your sin, it is that. But it's so much more, that the very righteousness of Christ is yours. That as God looks upon you, that you're accepted freely, that you're justified, declared right in his sight, the justify, the righteousness of Christ being yours. As Paul draws this whole matter to a conclusion, he says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. And as we look at our own lives, sin abounds. As we look around us, sin abounds in every hand. There's no question that those words are so true. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Adam's sin brought the abounding of sin. The revealing of the law showed that sin abounded, that is, the revealing of the law at Sinai. But at Calvary, grace has much more abounded. And while the sinner stands condemned, there's this great offer of mercy. Come to Christ and be justified. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Donald Barnhouse, he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia in a past generation. And he often used the illustration of a hymn book in the hand. And he would take the hymn book and he would say, this hymn book, it represents my sin on me. I have sinned. Adam's sin is on my charge. I am guilty. But then at Calvary there has been a great transfer. my sin laid on Jesus Christ. He took it all. He bore the penalty of it. But then the gospel also says, Christ has his own righteousness. A righteousness of his own by divine right. A righteousness earned by obedience. For all those that believe that righteousness is taken, it is imputed to us. What a wonderful gospel. What a great Savior. If you're without the Lord today, may you even flee to Jesus Christ. If you are one that professes the Lord's name, if you have been born again, today rejoice in this truth. Rejoice that you can never earn your righteousness. But it has been earned for you. May the Lord help us more and more to enjoy the wonder of